Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be, because Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Right? Without this chapter, nothing that follows in the whole rest of the Bible really makes any sense, because Genesis 3 is about the fall. Right? It is about the entrance of sin into the world and then our resulting death and separation from God. Right? That's the very problem that Jesus showed up and came to resolve. So without the problem first, the solution doesn't make any sense. You can't understand the gospel, you can't understand grace without first understanding our sin and our guilt. Right? So we've got to have a good grasp on this important chapter. And I want us to notice something kind of right off the bat about the first three chapters of the Bible that kind of, I think, should inform how we do evangelism. Remember way back when we started the series, well, it's going to take us years to get through Genesis, but just think way back, we saw in Genesis chapter 1, it was about the king, God the king, building and establishing and filling his kingdom. Right? It's about God as creator. Right, Genesis chapter 2 was more personal. It was about God creating man and woman, but then about his relationship and his presence with Adam and Eve. And then we get to chapter 3, which is the fall and sin. So two of the first things that the Bible teaches us about are God as creator, and then about our sin and our rejection of him. So doctrine of creation and doctrine of sin. Right, and this is really important because we would be wise to follow the order that the Bible follows when it comes to evangelism. Right, I hear guys out there on the street, it doesn't make any sense, telling kind of random strangers that they need to have faith in Jesus. Well, listen, if I was a random stranger and I heard that, my first thought would be, why? You haven't told me why. You haven't given me any reason whatsoever to believe that I need to have faith in Jesus. Right? A gospel presentation without sin doesn't make any sense, right? Because the gospel comes to remedy sin. Right? And so we've got to understand the problem. If you don't understand that God created you and that you're responsible to him, and if you don't understand that you have sinned against him and rejected him, and that the punishment for that sin is death, then the gospel is just not going to make any sense, right? And the gospel is going to fall on deaf ears, right? So we need Genesis 3, right? Even though it is heavy and it is depressing, it is vital stuff. Scripture talks about sin. We've got to talk about sin, right? The good news looks so much better when we understand just how bad the bad news was. So, Genesis chapter 3. It's about this entrance of all of this sin into the world. Paul sums up the main point of this whole chapter in Romans 5:12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Right, that's what we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin into the world. And I want to look at three things real quick this evening. We're going to first quite simply look at the nature of sin, and then I want us to look at the result of sin, and we'll close by finally looking at the remedy for sin. All right, so look at there at Genesis chapter 3. It's on the longer side, but you can never go wrong reading more scripture. So I'm going to read the whole chapter for you, and we'll have kind of a good sense of what's going on, and we'll pick a few things out of there that we want to talk about. All right, so Genesis chapter 3. Follow along as I read. This is God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also eat, take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, let's pray real quick before we begin. Father, we thank you for this chapter, for such an important chapter with so many important theological truths. Father, this chapter is about our sin. Father, we all confess that we are sinners. Father, but I pray that we would get a good grasp on the nature of sin and on the problem of sin, and Father, that we would see so much more importantly your perfect remedy for our sin. So we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. VJ, do you mind grabbing me a cup of water? I just realized I didn't get one, and I'm not gonna survive. So thank you. All right, so Genesis chapter 1 and 2, all, you know, good and creating and all these good, happy things happening. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3, verse 1, the story shifts just quite suddenly. Right? We're introduced to a new character that we haven't met before, and we should be alerted right away that something is wrong. Right? First, we're told that this serpent was craftier than all the other animals. Well, I don't know, there was like a ranking level of craftiness with animals, right? This obviously isn't a normal animal. But then the alarm bell should really start going off when the animal speaks, right? This isn't like, Eden wasn't like Dr. Doolittle time. It wasn't like all the animals kind of sat around and talked and told you and then said, oh no, animals can't talk anymore. No, right? It's just this serpent is the only one that is talking, right? And so that should alert us that something strange is going on here. So this serpent is crafty, and this serpent is talking. And we're obviously dealing with something more than just a snake. Revelation 12:9 tells us clearly what we all assume. Right? Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Right, this Satan, this serpent, is a representation of Satan, the great deceiver, whose name simply means adversary. Right, he is the great enemy, and he is the great instigator of all that is about to happen. One thing to notice, kind of before we get into the text, right? Genesis 3, right? What's it usually said to be about? This chapter is about the fall, we say. Right? But it would be more accurate to refer to this as the fall of man. Right? Because very clearly, it's obvious that some sort of fall has already happened. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, and it is all unequivocally good. Right? But here already is something that is very not good. Right? So there has already been a spiritual angelic fall. Right? Satan and a number of angels have already rebelled against God, and now here he is, come to spoil God's good creation. And it is from him and his interaction with Eve that we can learn so much about the nature of sin. Notice the first words out of his mouth. Now, this is a perfect summary of the root of all evil. Did God really say? Right? Satan is brilliant. Satan is subtle and smooth and crafty. He doesn't just kind of try and come out and say, oh, God doesn't exist. Don't worry about that. He doesn't say, oh, God's not powerful. You don't need to worry about that. His strategy, Satan's strategy always, is to get us to doubt the goodness of God. To get us to doubt the reliability of God's word. He doesn't even deny that God has given them a law, does he? He doesn't say, well, God never said that. No, he affirms that God has given them a command, but his goal is to get them to doubt the goodness of that command. Right? In verses 4 and 5, he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? You see what he's doing. He's denying the goodness of God. He's saying to Adam and Eve, you can't trust this guy. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your good in mind. His word, his law, it's holding you guys back. It is keeping you from all of these good things that he has, that you could have if you just disobeyed him. Right? And this is the great lie that Satan has convinced the world of. Right? This is the root of all sin. Unbelief, a distrust in the goodness of God. Right? Whatever sin you struggle with, whatever it's pride or coveting or lust or anxiousness, all of these different manifestations of sin, underlying every one of the many varieties of sins, is a decision that you cannot trust God. Right? You are saying to yourself, if I obey God here in this situation, it will not bring me happiness. Right, this thing that I want, whatever it is better than trusting in God. Right, so at the root of all sin is unbelief in the goodness of God. Sin is simply, in whatever variety of sin, is simply not trusting God. And that's what happens to Eve. She listens to what Satan has to say. Doubt kind of starts to creep into her mind a little bit. Sin isn't just an action, right? Sin is first an attitude. It is first a decision of the mind that then demonstrates itself in action. She starts to look at the tree differently, you see. She now all of a sudden is seeing, oh wait, that tree is good for food. Right? Oh, you know, that tree is, it's pretty. It is a delight to the eyes. Oh, that tree is desirable to make one wise. So practicality for food, aesthetic beauty, and the potential for wisdom. Right, so we're getting all kind of facets here. We've got the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual senses all kind of are working together to tempt Eve. And that's what sin does. Right? It warps things. It starts to make us look at things differently. Things that we know are bad and wrong start to look very appealing. Right? And then we go to great lengths to come up with some way to justify what we desire. Right? And that is exactly what Eve is doing here. Right? And the battle, once she's done that, the battle is already lost. She's already bought in to Satan's lies. She knows that the tree is bad, but she has convinced herself now that it is desirable. She's justified her actions. So she takes, she eats, and then she takes and she gives some to Adam, who's been there the whole time, we find out, and he takes and eats as well. Right? So all of a sudden, with this one act, sin has now entered into the world. This one act of rebellion, of crime, of disobedience. Right? And that's how 1 John 3:3 describes sin. Right? It says that sin is lawlessness. Right? And John is drawing that definition from Genesis 3. Right? The first sin, they are disobeying the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. It is a failure to conform to God's law. He has specifically told them what he required of them. He gave them a law, do not eat of the tree, and they willfully chose to disobey that law. That's what sin is. And we fail to see this as much of a big deal today because we have so devalued the importance of law. Right? But law is just so important throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. From beginning to end, the theme of law runs through all of it. God's good and holy law. A law that he gives us for our good, so that we can flourish, so that we can thrive and be in relationship with Him. So we don't think sin is a big deal because we have devalued the law and because we have a very small picture of the holiness and the justice of God. Right? We think laws and rules are arbitrary, so it's not that big of a deal to break them. Right? But again, as I've argued a couple times, every single relationship inherently has certain rules and laws that are built in to make that relationship work. Trust is built into the relationship of marriage. The rule that you not cheat on your spouse, right? If you break that rule, the marriage falls apart, right? Every relationship comes with rules, right? So does relationship with God. And since He is God, and He is all-knowing and wise and good, the rule is that we trust Him and that we listen to Him. Right? It's quite simply, His law is that we trust Him and listen to Him. But ever since Adam and Eve, right, we have all rejected that rule. And we have all rejected it time and time again. So, law is important. Right? But I've also made the case a couple times that the severity of the sin, of the crime, is determined by the person against whom you commit that crime. Right? So crime against me is not going to be punished nearly as severely as crime against the President of the United States. Right? Well, God is the most important. He is the most eternally powerful and good and glorious person. So crime against this God is unimaginably and eternally serious. Right? And that takes us then to the result of sin. Look at what happens there in verses 7 and 8. He says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Right? Guilt, shame, hiding from God. They realize that they are naked. Right? But nakedness in the Old Testament is more than just, it's not just not having your clothes on. Right? Nakedness was a symbol of these things. It was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of guilt. Right? So they took what they wanted, that thing that they had found so enticing and so desirable, enough that it was worth it to disobey God. And what was the outcome? Not wisdom, not becoming like God, but guilt and shame. And this is how it is with every sin since this very first one. We sin every time in pursuit of some pleasure, right? Something that we have decided on our own power, something that we deem to be good. What happens, right? It never turns out that way. Right? It never delivers what it offers. Right? It will always come back to bite us. Sin always brings with it a sense of guilt and shame. Right? And this takes us all the way back to the great lie. That God is not good. Right? That He is holding good things back from us, and that we will find true happiness if we are just free from His restraints. If we can just be free from His law, we'll find happiness in our freedom. Free to do whatever we want, free to determine what is good and bad for us. If you go read, you know, modern philosophy, if you go kind of read Western culture, it is all about autonomous freedom. It is all about your freedom to choose and to will and to create meaning for ourselves. Right? It's just the most important thing in the world today, it seems like, is freedom and your desire to do whatever you want and to make life whatever you want it. And I think, actually, Christians have bought into this a little bit too much. That freedom and that free will are the most important thing in the world about us. Right? We've got to maintain our autonomy. We've got to protect our freedom. God could never touch those things. Right? A few weeks ago, we were driving around Eastern North Carolina, where Melissa lives. Don't ever go there. It's just don't. Alex knows. He spent some time in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Not a lot to see. But as I was driving from there, well, yes.
Not anything with Christians.
Right, exactly. Yeah, right. In Jacksonville, yeah. But as we were driving from her family to my family, you know, there's just No civilization, no population. I noticed that every single church that we passed is a denomination down there that's called the Free Will Baptist Church. Right, these are interesting churches. I was reading about them. But I think it's strange that they've decided that free will was so important, it was the most important thing, that would be the thing that they were known for and known by. Right? Not Jesus, not the cross, not grace, but free will. This is their defining characteristic. This is the one thing that they want to protect more than anything else. Because as sinners, right, we think that is the most important thing about us. Because remember, the nature of sin is that we think, all right, we can't trust God, he's not good, so his law must be restraining us, so I need freedom from that to do whatever it is that I want. Right, but what's interesting is that if you actually go through and read the Bible, it kind of says the opposite, right? In fact, the modern understanding of a free will, that we can just do whatever we want if we just put our minds to it and create identity and meaning for ourselves, is not biblical, right? You're going to find your fulfillment if you're just free and follow your heart and do whatever you want. Because biblically, it's clear that we are not free, right? We mentioned it this morning, right? The Bible refers to sin as slavery. Right, we are all sinners, and it says we are slaves to sin. Right, and we need someone like the man from the north in the illustration this morning to come down and to free us. We need someone who is not a slave to sin, like the rest of us, to come down and free us from that slavery. So biblically, happiness and fulfillment and meaning and all these things do not come from autonomous freedom and doing whatever we want. It comes from conformity to God's law, right? What he has said and what he has revealed to us through his word, right? He's the creator, right? That's what the first two chapters are about. And as the creator, he set the world up to work in a certain way. He knows what that way is. We don't. And then it is grace that he comes in and he gives us a law, right? Which is basically him telling us, look, this is how things work. Right? If you want to thrive, if you want to find joy and meaning and fulfillment, this is what you must do. Right? The law is grace. The law is freeing and fulfilling. Right? Being able to sleep around with whoever you want is not freedom. Right? It is enslaving and it is terribly destructive. Right? True freedom is restraining yourself to one spouse, and it is there biblically that we are told that we will find true freedom and great joy in that one relationship. Right? Freedom is simply just not the hugely important thing. Now, listen, the political freedom, religious freedom, yes, all of these things, yes, freedom is good and important. I'm not denigrating that. But I'm saying freedom from God's law. Right? It's just not this important thing that we think it is. Freedom is found within God's law. Freedom is found within restraint in accordance with God's law. Right? He specifically tells us how to live. But we reject it, and when we do, there are serious consequences. We look for freedom, and the only thing that we actually find is slavery. Right? The shame and the guilt that we see here with Adam and Eve. But the worst is the third thing that they do. Right? What's the worst thing that happens in this? Three, remember chapter 2. It's all about the unmediated presence of God with man. God walking in the garden and living with the man and the woman. And then they sin, and the worst thing that happens there is they hide from God. Right? The relationship has been ruptured. Right? They are now fleeing from the very giver of life and happiness. And that's what sin does. It drives us further and further from God. Right? And it's ironic, isn't it? We sin because we want some sort of pleasure or happiness, but the very act ends up driving us away from the only real source of actual pleasure and happiness. Right? Sin holds up this great thing when that thing can actually only be achieved over here. So sin takes us away from the very thing that can actually fulfill us. Right? These are the natural consequences of sin. But there's more. In verses 14 through 19, God shows up and he comes in and he pronounces judgment, right, on the snake, on the woman, and on the man. I think we get this wrong sometimes. All the bad stuff that we see in the world today didn't just like naturally happen all of a sudden as a result of the fall. It's not like, take a bite, oh no, everything, earthquakes and everything changes and all the sin kind of rushes in. No, like, it did between them and God. That relationship was fundamentally altered. But listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Notice that those are active verbs. It says the creation was subjected to futility. Right? It talks about him, God, who subjected it to futility. God does it, right? God comes in and he passes judgment. He curses the ground. He makes work and provision difficult. He makes childbearing and parenting painful. He says that there will be strife between the man and the woman. And ultimately he says that they will die. He says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then there in the very last verse of the chapter, we see him driving them out of the garden and out of his presence. So sin leads to separation from God, which ultimately leads to death. Right? The wages of sin is death. Right? That has always and always will be the punishment for sin. Right? The very first sin and all of our sin as well. Right? It is a very depressing chapter. Right? Those are the consequences of sin. But if you pay attention, right, if you read very carefully, there's actually a lot of hope and grace to be found in this chapter as well. And what's so beautiful to me is that that hope is found in the middle of the curses. There is grace in the midst of judgment. But I first wanted you to notice one thing, something that I think we often miss today. And here's kind of, this is getting to the remedy. Right? The sinners are hiding. God is seeking. Right? The sinners run and they hide. God comes and seeks after them. Right? Sometimes we have the tendency to flip the order here. Right? They act as if God is hiding, but if we just seek hard enough and if we find him, we'll be saved. Right? But biblically, it's always the sinners, right, who are the ones who are running and hiding because of the shame and the guilt and the separation. Then they hide from God. We hide, he seeks, right? He's the one that comes after us. He takes the initiative. They have rebelled and rejected and run and hidden from him. But by grace, he still comes in and comes after them, right? Just the fact that he is there calling out to them and seeking them and pursuing them is grace. Listen, quite honestly, it's insulting to God to get the order wrong. Right? It is a serious misunderstanding of the consequences of sin. Right? And is it insulting to the grace of God? Right? Because some theologies treat God like he's the lonely nerd at the school prom, like just kind of like, oh man, I really hope that girl comes and asks me to the dance. I really hope she comes and chooses me. Right? God is not sitting around waiting, like crossing his fingers, like, man, I hope they figure it out. I hope they come after me and do the right thing. No, he comes after us, right? That's the gospel. It's that Jesus Christ has shown up and pursued us. We have sinned, we have run, and we have hidden, and he runs after us. Right? Thank God for that. Thank God for the grace that we are seeing right away here in Genesis chapter 3, where they have severed their relationship, they have gone and hidden, and God still comes down after them. Right? He comes after them, then they confess. Right? They don't confess, they don't kind of make a sacrifice or try to make something right, and then he's like, oh, okay, now I'll come down. No, he comes down for them. He makes the provision. All right, so there is grace even in the midst of great judgment. It's there in verse 15. All right, God is cursing the serpent. And then verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible, I think. It is referred to as the proto-evangelion. Right? It is the proto, just means first. Evangelion just basically means gospel. It is the first preaching of the gospel. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, how in the world is that the gospel? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians 3:13, Paul makes it clear that this offspring, this seed, is Jesus Christ. Right? So in the middle of Satan's greatest triumph, he has led the man and the woman astray. The fall has happened. The great evil is entering the world. It looks like it's won. God is looking ahead, and he is promising that he is going to do something. Right? He is promising that he is going to send one to come and defeat Satan. Satan will strike. Right? It will look like he has wounded this offspring by striking his heel. But as it turns out, Satan's attack will backfire, right? For it will lead to the offspring striking his head, right? Which is significantly more damaging than the heel, right? A wound to the heel is minor. A wound to the head is major. It is fatal. Satan will hurt Jesus, but Jesus will destroy Satan. Thousands and thousands of years before Jesus is born, God promises that he is going to do something about this sin problem that Adam and Eve have brought into the world. He is promising that he is going to defeat evil and sin and Satan for us. Where we failed, he will succeed. But that's not all. The passage even gives us a little hint as to how he will do that. Remember, when they discover, you know, they take and they eat, right? Their eyes are open and they discover that they are naked, right? And what's the first thing they do? They try to cover themselves with leaves, right? This is the first attempt at works-based righteousness in man's history. There is shame and there is guilt, and they try and cover themselves, right? I will create and do something and take care of my shame and my guilt, but it is never enough. We cannot fix the problem ourselves. So in verse 21, God comes in and he fixes it for them. And this foreshadows what he is going to do thousands of years later. God kills an animal. Its blood is spilt, and he makes for them clothes out of the skin of that animal. God provides a covering for them. Right? Do you see what he's doing? They sin, and something else dies because of their sin. Something dies in their place to cover their sin. The animal dies as a substitute for the man and the woman. Right? And this would set the pattern for the sacrificial system to come. Right? A system which served ultimately to point to the coming one effectual sacrifice. Right? Because even that covering that God provides for them didn't actually deal with their sin problem. All the sacrifices, the countless thousands and thousands of sacrifices in the temple, didn't deal with the sin problem. But they serve to point forward and to remind us and to teach us that one sacrifice was coming that would deal with their problem. One sacrifice was coming that would pay for and cover the sin of Adam and Eve and the millions of other people that Jesus would die for. So, that's the nature of sin, that's the result of sin, and that's the remedy for sin. God provides a substitute. God provides a sacrifice. God provides the covering. But there are just so many pointers and parallels to Jesus in this story to stop there. We can't miss them. All right, think about it. Adam and Eve were in a bright, sunny garden, and God said, "Obey me about the tree, and you will live." Right? And what happened? They didn't do it. Jesus Christ, on the night before he's crucified, is in a dark garden, and God says, "Obey me about the tree, and you will be crushed." And he did it for us. And here's what he did. He climbs the tree of death, and he turns that tree of death, he turns the cross into a tree of life for you and for me. Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve fails. Right, think about their sin. What was Adam and Eve's sin? Right? Ultimately, it was putting themselves where only God deserves to be. They were putting themselves in the place of God. Right? That is what we all do when we sin. We say, God, we don't trust your goodness. You're wrong on here. I'm going to take your place and make this decision for my own good. We put ourselves in the place of God. Well, salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. See, the original sin was Adam and Eve putting themselves where only God deserved to be, right? It is taking prerogatives that only God deserves to have, putting ourselves in the place of God. But salvation, right, the salvation of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is God coming down into the world, into our mess, and putting himself where we deserve to be and taking it on for us. That is grace. That is what God does in Jesus Christ. That is a God that we can trust. That is a God that is good. About 400 years ago, there was a poet. He was a famous English guy. His name was George Herbert. Some of his stuff was really good if you're into poetry. I try to be cultured and like, I'm going to like poetry. Can't quite get there. I'm working on it. But listen to a couple of these lines that he writes. This is kind of Jesus is up on the cross in this poem. And Jesus is looking down. And these are the words that he writes in this poem. He says, "Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all but me." Here's the irony of irony and the glory of glories, right? The original tree of life in Adam becomes a tree of death. But in Christ, the cross, the tree of death becomes the tree of life for us. It says, "Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all but me." We have put ourselves in God's place, and by grace, he has put his son in our place. Right? That is sin, and that is the remedy for sin. And the only remedy for sin is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We cannot remedy it ourselves. We are slaves to sin, but he mercifully and gracefully comes in and takes our place, pays our penalty, dies for us so that we can live. Right, so even in the midst of this terribly depressing chapter, there are all these pointers and hints that we are to get and understand that there is hope. And that hope is coming and that God is going to provide a solution. And that solution is his son, Jesus Christ. Right, let's turn to him in prayer as we finish up. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we are sinners. We have put ourselves in your place. Father, the good news and the gospel is that you have put your son in our place when we did not deserve it. We thank you for paying the penalty that we could not pay ourselves. Father, we thank you for redeeming us, for purchasing us, for bringing us back into relationship with you through the death of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our sins. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us, that we would see just the goodness of your son and his grace, and that we would be motivated to want to follow him and to want to be like him. Father, that grace would come, that change would come through the gospel, not through our own willpower, not through our own works, but through your word working on our hearts. And Father, that's why we want to be in your word as much as we can. Father, I pray that you would take your word this evening, your passage, and you would apply it to every one of our hearts, Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this evening. Bless us as we go from this place. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out. You are dismissed. We are done.